Lord Jesus, we just commit to you the word this day, Lord. Lord, you know what is needed in this critical hour. We pray, Lord, that we will not waste this people's time, but that what we say will be the best, it will be effective and helpful in every dimension, Lord, that we may be about your business. Hallelujah. Lord, we see our nation making bad choices, and we ask your help. We ask you to intervene. Lord God, that there'll be repentance in the government and in the churches. We need help, and we need it badly. We pray, Lord, for those of us who are here, Lord, that we will be strengthened in our families, and we'll move ahead in your will, Lord, that every yoke will be broken. Keep us from the wicked one. Keep us from the wicked one, Lord Jesus. And we'll be careful, Lord, to lift up your name. We do nothing of ourselves or by our own ability, Lord, but only as you give ability, that the name of Jesus may be exalted. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. We'll open our Bibles. Guess where? Revelation 8. And we will, the Lord willing, be on tape 22. Now, the last one we preached here was tape number 13 on this series of the end time judgments. Then when we were at Hot Springs, we did tapes 14 through 20. Last Friday night at Lemon Grove was 21. This morning will be 22. I don't know how long we'll be on this subject, but it's still very much on my heart, say the least. So bear with it and pray that God will direct me and the church to the things that are fruitful. So I'll be in Revelation 8, verses 7 through 13. When Hank comes out, then I'm going to need a little glass of water, I think. All is a little choked up this morning. All right. Revelation chapter 8, beginning with verse 7. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters, and the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels, which are yet to sound. I want to speak to you for a little minute about the things that transpired last week. We left Christmas Day, got there at the Lake Hamlin Bible Camp in Hot Springs, Arkansas, and they had kept, thanks Hank, they had kept some little dinner for us. All we had was pancakes on the plane, so they kept a little dinner for us there of their Christmas feast, so we appreciated that. And then we spoke that night, Wednesday night, December 25th, 1985. And preached every day except Saturday. And then Tuesday night, New Year's Eve, found us preaching in the morning. And also, at night, we started 11:15 and preached about 12:30 into 1986. So we entered into this year preaching. Praise the Lord. And then after that, there was communion. Wonderful. Got out of there about 2 o'clock. So there are 7 tapes in this series made there, 14 through 20. Friday night last, tape number 21, and this morning, tape number 22, God willing. I want to say something before I tell you about try to give you a little flavor excuse me, of the camp. The people, there are two voices in the land, and there is, and it comes more clear to me every day, a tremendous amount of deception in the evangelical charismatic churches. In fact, I'm beginning to suspect the entire charismatic movement, and I'll tell you why. Because I was here when it started, I can remember 1950, but certain things, the fruit of it, in some cases have been good, other cases not been good, and I want to maybe dwell on that a little bit as the Lord leads. But what I want to urge you to notice, how many notice the wonderful positive note of these trumpets? And they wonderfully positive? Boy, are they ever positive. And brother, it gets worse as you go through to the seals, to the bowls of wrath. So there is, you know, of course, in the New Age, there is the Aquarius movement. Everything's getting wonderful. We're coming into a new age of psychic revelation and all. And that has entered into our movement, charismatic movement, so that everything is wonderful. It's going to be exciting. See, that is calculated to get people all hyped and to give them an image. I talked to you about an image, to give people an image of the future. It is a lie. It is a deception. From here on out, it is going to be destruction and devastation. As a result, you are going to have to, we all are going to have to learn to be people of two worlds. We're going to have to learn it thoroughly. We're going to have to learn it emotionally, spiritually, mentally. And in so doing, we are only obeying the Apostle Paul and the Lord. Paul said, set your affection on things above. And if you are a person who is comfortable with your spiritual life and aware and praying and walking with the Lord, there's nothing I can say or the Bible will say that will frighten you, because death itself is nothing to you, nothing, because you're already living. As Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, human beings do not deliberately choose death. They do not deliberately choose a way of life that has a very, kind of a take-it-or-leave-it attitude toward life in the flesh. Unless they're suicidal and sick. But a healthy person is very much tied with his umbilical cord to the earth. That's not Christian. That's just a good, healthy, unsaved person. Has a good, robust attitude toward life in this world. That's not a Christian. A Christian, as Paul said, is set your affection on things above. Now, if you will do that, if you will pray until everyone is on the altar, dear brother and sister there at the camp, ministering, wonderful ministry, have lost recently a 12-year-old boy. You don't lose a 12-year-old son easily. As a result, the man and his wife, both Christians, went through the Bible trying to find a legal way out that they could commit suicide to be rejoined with their son without sinning against God. See, I was talking to them. You see, we don't want such things, but they happen. They happen. And when they do, those people become citizens of two worlds. Their life is here, but their heart is in the spirit realm with their son. They've had many dreams. The ladies have many dreams of her son riding his bicycle and so on. God has ways of comforting people. He's alive. He isn't. He's not dead. He's alive. But you see, in order to grab, we say, oh yes, he's alive. He's alive. But we don't grasp it emotionally. We don't grasp it spiritually. That's not coming out of our insides. It's just some shallow little thing up here. We recite our religious do, you know. That won't stand in the day of the Lord. You've got to be, when you're going to see thousands of people and the blood running like water, you've got to be so at home like Elisha in the spirit realm that you can survive. And I'll tell you, if you don't, you will not stand. Citizens of two worlds. Now, I want you to see that it is not all wonderful here on out. There's not going to be a great thing in the sense in which we're all going to be doing miracles and it's going to be wonderful and all this and all that. That is the Aquarius spirit. That is the New Age. And it's in the charismatic movement. It's deluding. Rather, we are facing the end time judgments. And they are very, very severe. And you'll never listen to my preaching or stay with it unless you are willing to put this world right where it belongs on the altar. I want to talk to you about that in a minute as God brings it back to me. That's one of the reasons why I suspect the origins of the charismatic movement. I suspect the origins. Because in the charismatic movement, let me tell you why, and I've been in Pentecost for a number of years, and I don't care whether I'm called charismatic or Pentecost or late for supper. Names don't mean anything like that. It isn't a label. But what bothers me is the movement was not born in preaching crucified saints. And the idea that a saint must be crucified is the fundamental preaching of the kingdom of God. It is the one thing that you can't do without. But it is not preached in the charismatic movement. Therefore, it is not preaching the truth of God. And therefore, it has fallen into this deception. Well, what was preached? What was preached is tongues. We were taught in Pentecost not to preach tongues. That's not the message. Tongues is not the message of the gospel. Healing is not the message of the gospel. There's only one message of the gospel, and that is Jesus. And if you preach Jesus and live Jesus, tongues will follow. Healing will follow. But if you preach tongues, then Jesus doesn't follow. You can't do it that way. But that is the message that was brought to the Catholics, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, and all this, was tongues. And I think for that reason, the movement has borne the bitter fruit of the discipleship movement, the faith message, which is manifestly wrong and occult. The prosperity message, which is completely opposite the Bible. Why did these things find the fertile ground they did in the charismatic movement? Because it didn't preach crucified saints. It preached living saints. That God wanted you to live, that He wanted you to have abundant life, that He wanted you to do this. It sounds so right, but it is so deadly because it produces a strong self-life. And a strong self-life is Antichrist. It is Antichrist, and it will always defy God. You have to be, if you want to be a true Christian, you have to lay down your life. Not talk. You can't accept Jesus, say Romans 10:9-10, be baptized in water, be filled with the Spirit, speak in tongues, and be a true Christian. You are not a true Christian until you have reckoned yourself dead. See? You say, how do you know? Because Jesus said that no man can be my disciple unless he forsake all that he has. His life, his possessions, forsake everything. If he does not do it, he's not worthy of me. Now, any church that is not demanding of the congregation that they lay down their life is a false church. And that means that false doctrine is being preached throughout America. I've always been a little self-conscious about myself and my ministry until something occurred last week. There's a lady said to me, and this is a fine Christian woman, she said, you know, the church that I attend would not receive you. I thought, you know, what's new? I couldn't preach like I preach here over 99% of the evangelical hyphen charismatic churches in America. So I thought, what's new? But I was coming home on the plane, and I guess I had time, and I went into kind of limbo. My brain was working, and I thought, that came back to me, and I thought, I was musing. And I thought, why not? What am I preaching that is wrong? What am I preaching that is unacceptable to Christian people? What is the nucleus of the problem? Where is the real problem here? Is it some weird doctrine or some left field notion that we're trying to prove something? No. The thing that is rejected by over 99%, as far as I know, that may seem like an extraordinary figure, but I'm basing it on considerable experience and knowledge through our tapes and books. What am I preaching that the other places are not preaching that is so abominable? It is that in order to be a Christian, you have to die. And then something happened in my brain. And I said, Lord, I simply am not going to adopt the posture that I have a hard or negative message, because that is a lie and an intimidation from the enemy. The truth is, and I don't say this with any boasting or desire to put down anybody whatsoever. I'm too old to wrestle like that. I'm, you know, basically in my heart, I'm happy and glad in the Lord. I have no need to poke people. That, understanding that, and certainly I hope, apart from any conceit or desire to point to myself, which I don't think is in my heart, that if you want to know, I am preaching the truth. And the truth is not acceptable. It isn't me. I'm a decent preacher. The truth, not my stand on the rapture. That isn't the problem. The problem is that the churches are so soft and so money-loving that they don't want anybody to say anything that will offend people. Brother, sister, if that is Jesus, I will eat my Bible. If that is the Lord Jesus who is saying, Brother Bob, you can't come into this church because you'll offend people, I'll eat my Bible. If it isn't Jesus, then what is it? Other than the desire of men to build their own kingdoms. And that came to me with such incredible clarity that somehow I rose up inside and I said, I will never accept that again. I will never accept that image of myself again. Rather, for some reason known to God, that the preachers of the truth should be so few in America. Last week, we were in a very religious atmosphere. There's preaching three times a day. There's a lot of fasting, a lot of praying, a lot of deliverance, a lot of manifestations, retchings, people screaming out, evil spirits screaming out. We lived saturated in that. There was no television, no newspapers. We're just separate. Brother Pittman, that wrote The Placebo, preached. A brother Joe Papel, who has a gift of healing, ministered, has a true gifts of healing. Brother Tommy Cook from Tulsa preached wonderfully. Brother and Sister Moody worked on the family. A very powerful message Brother and Sister Moody had. I'd really like to have them here, and we ought to pray to that. That this is the young couple that lost their boy. And they preach to families, to men and women, about the problem of the family is that the woman has a Jezebel spirit and the man has an Ahab spirit. And it is a very powerful, true message. It is true in our culture that the woman has a Jezebel spirit. I'm not, you know, I'm not shooting women here, or men either. And the man has an Ahab spirit. We have the characteristics of Ahab, and the women have the characteristics of Jezebel. And the reason is because we haven't been taught. We just haven't been taught. We don't know what to look for. We don't know what the signs are that this is the case, if it's true, if it isn't, what do we have to say about it? So, Brother Sister Moody have a ministry. It's a very delightful, sound, fruitful kind of thing that I know this church would enjoy. So I want you to pray with me about having them here. You would really like them. Audrey, do you remember what his profession is? Is he an engineer? What is he? He's an engineer, and his wife is a school teacher, isn't it? I mean, they're just good, decent people, and they received our message. The first night they heard what I preached, Sister Moody, Earlene Moody, says, "I don't understand it. I don't understand it at all." And about the second to last night that I preached, I went by and she was grinning like a cat eating yogurt. I mean, just like this. And she is dealing with somebody. They have a wonderful deliverance ministry. And she is dealing with somebody. And she stopped. She turned and looked at me. And she says, "Now ask me if I understand you." And she is saying, and so many said, "Boy, you changed our theology." So there's people from all over the United States. And that was, there may have been some exceptions. I don't know. The exceptions don't come up to you ordinarily. Person after person came, and they had questions. One brother, and these are very, I could see these people were leaders. There were people that had set themselves aside for that week, a Christmas week, just to seek the Lord. So this isn't your average bear here. So and they're so sincere because they've been taught this faith. And one of them came to me and he had a question. One stuck in my mind. He said, "But it's taught in our church that Jesus became poor so that we might be rich." And he said, "That certainly doesn't mean he was spiritually poor. He was materially poor so we'd be rich." And I said, "Brother, the very idea that you would even pose such a question shows such abysmal darkness. That anyone would believe that Jesus came to be penniless so that you and I might have money in the bank. Boggles the mind." And it shows the complete delusion and deception. Now, some of you are getting a hold of this book, The Seduction of Christianity. How many have read it? I think it will tend to split the charismatic movement. I cannot say for sure that the allegations or the quotations are correct. I have not researched them. I am assuming that the man wouldn't expose himself to libel in that way. And that he is quoting truly. It's documented. He says, "This person said this on this date, and this person said this on this date," and so on. Assuming that he is reporting honestly in his documentation, you need to read that book, The Seduction of Christianity. It just confirms something that is in my spirit. I think it'll split the charismatic movement. It needs splitting because there's things going on that are not right. Can you imagine in a large church people teaching that Jesus was a poor man so that you and I might be wealthy? You know, imagine it. It meant that Jesus was clothed with the glory of God and of heaven and the Shekinah, and he divested himself of this and came down as a poor man so that we who are poor in our sins and spiritual nakedness might be clothed with his glory. Isn't that what it means? That he became poor so that we might gain the wealth of heaven? Isn't that what it means? Well, this is what is being taught. One young man came to me and said, "I'm concerned about my pastor." He said, "We brought the David Wilkerson book to him. And he, right away he said, there'll be no doom and gloom in this church. He just rejected it out of hand." Now notice that. No question of whether it's doctrinally correct. No question of whether David Wilkerson has a reputation for hearing God. Nothing. It's just, I will not have anything negative per se. How are they going to read about the trumpets of God? How are they going to read about the bowls of wrath? You see, and Revelation is the one book you don't change. The bottom line is the church is in tremendous seduction. And according to the books, The Seduction of Christianity, it comes from a man named Napoleon Hill, who doesn't profess to be a Christian, who wrote the original several volumes that provided the basis for possibility thinking, positive thinking, imaging, and the faith, and so on. This man, by his own testimony, received this tremendous insight. And by the way, this is used widely in the world by management. Many books that have sprung out from this Napoleon Hill. And he said, it came because I had visitors from another world and they told me. He makes no pretense of being a Christian or anything else. He says, this is a cult. I learned it in a cult fashion. And then he finally had 12 men that came to him regularly. And when he had a question, he would sit and these men would answer him. One was Thomas Edison, and there was a whole bunch of men like this. And this book has provided the basic teaching according to the Seduction of Christianity, and you can read their line of thought and what they have to say about it and judge for yourself. The whole notion of possibility thinking and imaging. The idea is if you want a Mercedes, what you do is you picture it. You hold that in your mind. You believe it. And when it passes into your subconscious, it releases power. That's what it is based on. That is what is being preached. I know it's being preached in the charismatic movement. I know also, I was told Saturday morning by someone, I don't want to go into it, but in a local Christian high school, a youngster came home, and this is an evangelical Christian high school, that a youngster came home with a workbook that was based on this imaging. So we're not talking harum scarum that everybody's seeing 666. We're not any witch hunt. We're talking soberly about something that has destroyed the church in America. And I know the difference between the two. It is the preaching that to be a Christian, you must take your place on the cross with Jesus. You must reckon yourself dead. If you do not, you will go into deception. If you profess Christ, have a born-again experience, as we use the terms, the initial touching of life, and speak in tongues, and do not lay down your life, but try to keep it alive by one means or another, you are a potential antichrist. Antichrist will come, and it will be a man, and I think probably there may be some problem with having an electronic mark or something. That may be. But the issue today is that we have in our heart the possibility thinking, the faith thinking. If you'll read it, is not God. It is not God. It never came from Jesus. It is not some simple overemphasis on the Bible. It is the opposite of the Bible. Well, you know, one of our great problems in America is not that we are in deception, and we are. It's manifest. I read another book while I was there. See, the Millers there deal in, they have a large book table, a part of which now is largely devoted to my books. They really have them out, and people are buying them. It's just wonderful the way they're helping us in this way. Though, if the bees survive, I think that you want to do some kind work, just ask Phyllis and Max, say, is there any way I could help? Because every time we turn around, there's another big order of books from Lake Hamilton because people are just snapping them up. Brother, sister, people are hungry. Hungry. I am not a short preacher, as you know. I don't usually preach sermonettes to keep people happy. You know, one night I came up, and these people have been preached to, and someone yelled at me, said, "Don't look at your watch." They were hungry. I mean, can you imagine people just sitting up like this looking at 12:30 in the morning after they'd had three services that day? Well, all they're hearing is rapture, rapture, rapture. They're not getting anything different. But you see, the problem is not so much that we are in delusion and are trying to get out of it. It's that the people, I'm afraid, learning that, will do nothing about it. They'll continue in their same slot till God has to burn them out of it with immense trouble. We're in it because we were ignorant. But if we go on and say, well, that's interesting. That's a good word, Brother Thompson. And we don't take some kind of steps in our life so that we do not participate in this kind of thing. Because naturally, it's a nice church to go to. I'm not preaching this church. You know that. But you remember the people of Ephesus says, you have tried those who say they are apostles and are not, and therefore the Lord blessed them. And when you say, well, that's fine and all, but they're all good brethren, they probably are, but your testimony is that this that you're doing is wrong. And if you just keep going along and say, well, that's all right, these are all my friends and everything's okay, and you don't stand for the truth, what are you doing? What are you doing? So that's what I'm concerned about, is people will read, oh, I was telling you about this second book I read called The Last Days in America. It's very good. I'm glad that, you know, everywhere this is coming up now. People have been saying America's Israel. America's not Israel. I know that. In this book, The Last Days in America, this man, this is a new book, God of Phoenix, he said that God revealed to his brother that America's the beast. And it's a heavy book. I mean, it's got a lot to it. It's not just some crackpot guy trying to make a buck. It's some fellow that wrote a book over a period of 12 years. And while I think this may be true at a lower level, certainly the beast system is very active in America, I don't think it's confined to America. But he makes this thesis. But it's well worth reading. There's more truth than error in the book. So this is the way God is moving, and the first night I got there, you know, I was talking about sealing. The first night I got there, I hadn't said anything to Glenn at all. One of the first things came out of Glenn Miller's mouth was about the sealing. God had been speaking to them about the sealing. And it was that kind, Tommy Cook was preaching, so almost exactly the same. It was just such a confirmation. I'm not a preacher of the false prophet. I don't preach on these things. It's just this last month that God has laid this so much on my heart. And I think, people, the time is very, very short. I can't give you months, years, I don't know. But I think God is coming now. He says, okay, it's been fine. Now, do this, do this, do this. Get ready and move, because things are going to move quickly. You've got to know what you're doing and do it. And if you hear all the preaching from this pulpit and read some of these books and do nothing, yeah, you're going to have to learn the hard way. All right, now, I want to. I think I covered these things, but it doesn't hurt to touch on them. I guess they're new to some of us. In Revelation chapter 8, verse 7, I'd like to have some of these ministers here, and I've been praying about it, because we want to be very careful who we have here in this church. We don't get you back in the old joyride. All right, Revelation 8, verse 7, hail and fire. I told you it's God's voice. That's Psalm 18, hailstone and coals of fire. That's because we will not move unless we're being punished in some way. We can hear it, but God has to back up the word with problems so that we move. We don't like it. See how negative that is? You know what the faith people would say about that? They would say, when something happens to you like that, that's the devil. It's not coming from the devil. The whole doctrine is wrong. It's man-centered. Mixed with blood. That means that there's the blood of the slain will come out in the last days in some way. I'm not sure. But God is going to avenge the blood of the people, like the aborted children, for example. God's going to avenge that thing. People that have died violent deaths, and a life has not gone for life. Someone hasn't been slain for that. As the Bible says, as someone kills a man, by man shall his blood be shed. We're not doing that because of a humanistic application of the teachings of Jesus applied to our judicial system has wrecked our judicial system. It has wrecked it. A misunderstanding. Jesus said, I say unto you, love those who hurt you. That's true for us personally. That means he doesn't want in the saints a spirit of hatred and vengeance. But it was never meant to apply to a national judicial system. But by applying the teachings of Jesus to a national judicial system, we're not showing mercy. When someone kills somebody, we're not showing mercy by leaving that man alive. We are leaving unavenged blood. Our land is full of unavenged blood. It's never been avenged. See, life must go for life. And God never meant for that, and Jesus never meant for that to be applied to our criminal system of justice. It's not mercy. Because, as a result, more people are murdered because the murderer wasn't punished. And I think God has been speaking to me about that thing. I think where it says in Revelation 13 that the false prophet gave life to the beast. And remember, the false prophet had two horns like a lamb. And I think what it means is that Christianity shall become one with the Antichrist political economic system. And that may seem far out, but we see it today, as the charismatic leaders go to heads of state to get them to profess Jesus. I think what it is the false prophet giving life to the beast. Because what it has done... Well, did you notice in the last election how many politicians saying they were born again? That is a blending. That is the false teaching from the church coming in, and a beast will take that thing because... I notice in our politicians today that they're largely men without principle. They'll do anything to get elected. They are not themselves. They get image makers who say, this is what the public will take, this is what the public will not take, and they make over this man. Have you noticed that? That means the man is not a man at all. He's a chameleon. And they told him what colors to show, so he got elected. He's a man without principle. That's one of the products of democracy, is to produce leaders without principle. They don't say what they believe. They say what the pollsters say will get you elected. Those people are dangerous. And when they come out and say, I'm born again, not because they would no more lay down their life in Jesus Christ than they would roll on their belly in the mud. They would never do that. But they will say, I've been born again, to get votes. And don't think Antichrist won't get everything he can to get horns like a lamb and look like the lamb. The church, I still say the church ought to have nothing to do with politics. People don't feel the same way as I do, but I think if Christian people would pray and live for God and bear witness, but you see, we're not. We're trying to give life to the beast. And we're not coming to the beast and saying, to be a Christian, you have to lay down your life. You think they went to Anwar Sadat or any of these leaders and said, now to be a Christian, you've got to lay down your life? They never said any such thing. They said, if you just accept Jesus and talk in tongues, you'll be one of us. That's a lie. And no head of state is going to lay down his life. See how important that message is? And any movement of the Pentecostal movement was a holy movement. A movement in prayer. A movement in self-sacrifice. The charismatic movement has never been this thing. It doesn't pray, and it doesn't know what it means to pick up your cross. And I'm beginning to suspect the entire movement, because it has swallowed these enormous heresies. Well, you weigh it. That's heavy stuff. Now, I can say it because I speak in tongues, because I've been in it. But this false prophet is going to work miracles. How many know that today, if you get someone who comes to a church and he's a Christian, he talks about the blood, he talks about being born again, preaches to people, and tells you of a miraculous experience that he's had. The Lord appeared to him, the Lord did this and that. There probably isn't five charismatic people in this country that would question that. Because he said what the familiar, and because he worked a miracle, we say that's Jesus. I've been reading some of the recent books that people have been claiming to have miraculous experiences with Jesus, and some of them do not ring. Because we're looking for the wrong thing. See, because we don't pray. I'm not talking about this little church. I'm saying we've got a problem over the body of the Messiah. We've got a body-wide problem. That's what I'm addressing, not you guys here. You know, it's kind of a thing, if the shoe fits, wear it. If it doesn't, just wait it out. We've got a real problem here. Because Jesus said, many shall come in my name. Well, see, we don't hear that. We think if anybody comes up and say, don't you love the Lord? That's got to be Jesus. It doesn't got to be Jesus. You know, the Lord appeared to me. And he looked something like he was a great whatever. You know, and the people, they're not saying to themselves, now Lord, you warned me that in the end time there would come false Christs. There are people coming in your name. Now Lord, I want you to show me if that is you or not. We don't do that. We're wide open to deception, wide open. Do you think these false prophets are going to come and talk about being Buddhists or Hindus? They're going to come and tell you about how much they love Jesus, and they're going to confess Jesus and talk Jesus and everything. What you have got to watch is you've got to look at the whole man or woman and their whole message and the net of it. And test it and pray. That angel's on assignment. Caught me unaware when I read that book. I was encouraging people to read it. Then when I got to reading it more closely, I said, there's things in this book that are not right. They're just not right. Michael and Gabriel appearing in somebody's bedroom and petting his dog. That's what it says. Michael and Gabriel have never appeared together. Never. Why, one of them appearing marks an epical change in the history of the world, much less in some pastor's bedroom petting his dog. But that book swept Christendom, the alive parts of the charismatic move, evangelical move, like wildfire. Because we're so hungry. And if anybody says, I come from Jesus, you know, I'm Gabriel. Wow, you know. There's no record in that book that Pastor Buck ever once challenged the credentials of that angel. Never once. He just went on and said and did the things that the angels told him to do, which was a support of the general idea that God wants all Christians to be happy. There's a pre-tribulation rapture. Yet there's one of the clearest expositions of the grace of God you'll ever find anywhere is in that book, Angels on Assignment. You see, it's not going to come black and white. It's going to come black and dark blue. And Hank has got a pair of socks, one's black and one's dark blue, and I asked him to pin it on the bulletin board there. This is not coming black and white. It's going to be black and dark blue. And the people are going to be preaching, and it has already happened. And because somebody said they got something miraculous, but that's what the Bible says. They'll come in my name. Well, then, how are you going to tell them apart? You've got to be living in such a time of prayer. And what you look for is the bottom line. What the bottom line of those angels in that book was, the very thing that God is opening our eyes to, is that we're not ready, and God does do a lot of negative things. We sang about that this morning. It's always that let your light shine, and whatever it is, there's a light shining, that there has to be these things before the Lord comes. See, but these angels said to Pastor Buck, according to the book, no man will hear anything negative at the judgment seat of Christ, or something to that effect. It's not negative. Rather, all that's going to come out is all the wonderful things you've done. Right? Okay, so you guys have a choice to make. We're at a fork in the road here. We're at a fork in the road. It's like this. And hopefully this Seduction of Christianity and other books that are like it that are coming out will cause people to go one way or the other. You and I are going to have to choose. Something in your heart must say which one is right. It won't be easy to tell. Something in your heart will have to say which is right. And the choice you make will affect your destiny. Not only that, it will reveal what is really in you. Right? Because if basically in your heart, you have never chosen to really be, to die that death that the Lord requires, you're going to go the wrong direction. You can reason, you can do as you like. You're going to go the wrong way. In this way, God is going to divide and show those who belong to Him, because those who belong to Him will recognize that you have to die in Jesus to become part of Him. And those whose hearts are wrong will say, God wants me to be rich, God wants me to be happy. You know, why should I go around not have my bills paid, not have a nice car? God wants me to have those things. See? Those people will end up with the Antichrist, Satan, the false prophet, and Babylon. You can talk all day and reason and think. The decision will be made in your heart. Basically, which way do you want to go? Basically, which one says to you, this is God? The one that says He wants you to be happy, or the one that says, take up your cross? You make that basic choice. Yeah, I think it's real neat. How do we get away from this blood guiltiness? I told you that. Do you remember? You know, there's so many things wrong in the world. The child molestation. Now they have guided sex tours where you can go and get a sex tour and pay your money and then go over to another country and molest the children there. This is going on. This is on NBC News. You think this nation is worse than Sodom ever dreamed of being. And we sit saying, oh Lord, it'd be wonderful if America repent. I wonder, it may be past the point of repentance for all I know. The things that are going on, it's getting worse every day. Okay, God is warning us. The only way that you can get out of blood guiltiness in the last days is to be doing God's perfect will. See, you can't correct all the evils in the world, but you can do something. And so if you're doing God's perfect will, God will not attribute blood to you. But if you are living your own life and just saying, I just don't want to bother anybody, I just want to be left alone to live my own life and be a good person, attend church, God will require the blood of your brother at your hand. The children who are starving, the molested children, everything. Because you have done nothing to help your brother in need. And mankind is in need today. And God has given you something to do. And if you live in your own little Better Homes and Gardens house and spend your time dilly-dallying around, God will hold you responsible, because it may have been that if you sought the Lord, that He would have given you a means of making a really radical difference in some area of the blood that is being shed, whether it's abortion or whether it's guided sex tours or whether it's in starvation, or whether it's in lack of medical attention, or whatever. There's many places where we sit, drown in luxury, and most of the world is in such torment. If we do like the rich man and say, I owe nothing to this beggar at my door, to these other nations, Mexico, Ethiopia, wherever it may be, I owe them nothing. I didn't. If they were not as lazy as they are, they would work and have as much as I do, and all this stuff. They'd pay their bills like I do and work hard like I do. They'd have it. But they don't do it. And so let them, you know, that's not my problem. My problem is my own family, my little thing here. And if you do that, God will hold the blood of these people on your hands. That's why the blood comes down with the hailstone. Why the rivers turn to blood. Why the sea turns to blood. Because God is saying the land is full of blood. And these people, we can blame them in any way that we want to. But that isn't good enough. We could say we pay the farmers to hold up the price of peanut butter and hold up the price of these other things, soybeans and things that would feed the whole world. You can justify it. You can say the poor farmers. You can say whatever you want to. The bottom line is God says you're gorging yourself and your brother is starving. That's the bottom line. You see that? How many see that? You see, that's the bottom line. You can rationalize away anything and say, I'm not my brother's keeper, whatever you want to. The truth is, we are a debtor because of what we have, our education, our understanding of the Word, our food, our strength, our talents, everything. We are a debtor to people worldwide, every one of them. And the only way you can get that blood off your hands is by being able to look up to God and say, Lord, I've given my life to You in service. I can't do everything, but what I could do, by Your grace, I did. And then you'll be free from the blood of others. All right. Then we notice the King James isn't this clear, but the New American Standard says about that first trumpet that a third of the earth was burned up. A third of the earth was burned up. And I told you the commandment in Colossians 3:2. I've already referred to it. Why is God going to burn up our earth? It's because we're married to the thing and keeping ourselves in bondage. Colossians 3:2, we have the clear commandment of the Lord. He says, set your mind on the things above. How much time last week did you spend with your mind on things above? It's a commandment. It doesn't say if you think it's nice, or you might once in a while if you want to, or if it strikes your fancy. It says, do it. Do it. Say, how do I do it? Well, you've got to have time. You've got to make the effort. You got to say, Lord, I don't know how to do it. Help me to set my mind on things above. If you don't, you're going to go down in the days to come, because all you're going to see is flesh perishing. You've got to be able to get up there in the heavenlies and take your stand there. That's a commandment. Set your affection on things above. All right, in Luke 14, verse 26. The Bible's full of commandments. We're supposed to do them. Luke 14, 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and his wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. How many know that the Bible never said, go ye into all the world and build churches? What is the Great Commission? Go into all the world and make disciples. We're building churches. What the Lord wants is disciples. You build a church by not teaching discipleship. You tell the people something comfortable so they'll come. Then you build your church. That isn't doing anybody any good but you. If you have an income status to be a successful minister. But you're not doing what the Lord said. The Lord said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What do you mean hate? You don't mean violent hate with anger. It means that you count it, as Paul says, I count it all as less. It's something that will not affect me because I've got Jesus first. If this comes along, fine. If it doesn't, it doesn't come along. Jesus is my goal. That's that kind of hatred. How many Christians do you know do that? They are the disciples. What are the rest? Church members. Church members. Because we haven't been building disciples. We've been building churches. It's as simple as that. No big mystery. We went out into all the world and built churches. He said, go on into all the world and make disciples, telling them to do whatsoever I commanded you. It's a thing of doing. When it says, set your affection on things above, that doesn't mean this is nice. God will save you by grace whether you do it or not. It means, do it. And then in Luke 14, 33. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? A disciple, a Christian, who does not become a disciple, is salt with no taste. What good is it? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. That's what the Lord says. Boy, that's some word, isn't it? How do you think that would go over in a nice, big Pentecostal church this morning? Yeah? How do you think it would go over? Come on. How would it go over? Why? What is radical about that? What is so off base about quoting the words of Jesus in a Christian church? What is wrong with that? What are we saying this morning if we say people wouldn't hear that? What are we saying? Yes, what we're saying, and do you know what? When Jesus comes, they will not accept him. I saw that by revelation. Pentecostal ministers in an organized thing were planning a big thing they were going to do. And while I was sitting there, the Spirit just came on me. And I realized if Jesus were to come here, they would reject him because he would not work with their bureaucratic framework. He wouldn't say, this man's over this man, or this man's over... He would expect them all to be like brethren, and they're not about to do that because their life is in their bureaucratic arrangement. Who's over who? Who's over who? The organization. That's Babylon. They would say, out. Because that is what they're saying today. That's what you're telling me, they would say. That's what you are saying, the pastors of evangelical Pentecostal church would say, if I quoted from Luke like I meant it, they would say, no way, skip that fellow. You'll offend the people and they won't return. What you're telling me is that these churches are not of Jesus Christ the Lord. Now let's shell down the corn. There's no way you're going to make it anything in the middle. Well, they're nice and they're trying. They are not trying. They are serving their belly. Did Paul say that or not? He says their God is their belly. What are you going to do about it? You going to warn your friends? Are you going to stand for the truth? How many know the Bible says if a man is covetous, don't have fellowship with him? You know what it means? If a man is covetous, don't have fellowship with him. It doesn't mean anything else. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to be a testimony? Are you going to let your light shine? Or are you going to just wander around in the pea soup? You going to stand for what you believe? Some of these entertainers that come to churches, musicians. Let me tell you something. You go and listen to that stuff, you deserve to be deceived. You deserve it. These men are not serving God, many of them. They're a reproach to the gospel. The charismatic people flock to hear them to have a good time. You'd be far better off going to hear the San Diego Philharmonic. Far better off, because there you know where the enemy is. When you go and some musicians come to a church, play the piano, whatever he's going to do, and that man's life is a reproach to the gospel, and you're going sitting there, you're guilty. You're guilty. You're guilty. Don't you think God's going to let you go down to all this stuff to have a good time? You're guilty. You find out what is God and do what God says. God's not overlooking and say, isn't this nice, and all my friends, it's wonderful. I have a wonderful time in this charismatic church. When they would not have the Lord Jesus preach his word, you are guilty, and it's going to catch up with you as sure as God made grasshoppers. Listen, it's going to catch up with you and you're going to be deceived. I'm not talking about a soft, indolent way that's going to please your friends. I don't care whether they're Christian or not. It's time for us to stand up. I will not be put down anymore. And then people say, Brother Thompson doesn't love the people. You say, your pastor doesn't love the people because he's not telling them the truth. I could tell you stories here. You talk about the stars falling from heaven. Pastors of nice churches. Nice churches. First thing you know, it comes out. They've been living in immorality for years. The stars are falling. I heard about two of them this last week. I heard some heavy things this last week. Why? Because of the soup and the lack of conviction of God's people. Like it says, the priests prophesy falsely and my people love to have it so. And if you're contributing to it, if you're associating with it, if by your presence you are supporting it, you're bearing a false witness of God. You should be rebuking it. But I'll lose my friends. Good. It might happen that they would get the message. How many know the Bible says faithful are the wounds of a friend? See, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Are you kissing people when you ought to be wounding them? How many understand what I'm talking about? You know, I don't think that I'm preaching one bit harder than the occasion warrants. Not one bit harder than the occasion warrants. It's just this serious. Just this serious. Nationally, the churches are a disgrace. You know, the Lord, you know, you talk about love. I see God's love in coming to warn us in these days. I see God's love. He could have let us go on. I was thinking when I was in Arkansas, I thought, there but for the grace of God go I. There but for the grace of God go I. No man can keep himself from being deceived. All we can do is, God help me not to be deceived. I was talking about that last night when I was praying. I said, God, I know it's not a man. If you deceive a man, he's going to be deceived. God help me. And don't let me get off. You know, people go around, ooh, you know, we're not off. Everything's lovely. Oh, it's great, you know. Who's that sourpuss down there in Poly? Well, I think you owe it to yourself, to me, to the church, and to the Lord, not to let people do that anymore. Because I have been faithful to you. I have told you the truth, whether the church grew or collapsed. Is that right? If everybody had left, it would have made no difference. Because we didn't come out to make money. We came out, we left our job to do God's will. I've been absolutely faithful. I've told you I've never held back from this church. I've told you everything that God told me to say, regardless of whether you attend or you didn't attend. I never may have made that the issue. Is that right? You're my witness. I have never made that the issue. I've never gone around and pleaded with anyone. If I saw you were making a decision, I left you alone. I didn't go and plead and say, come to church, come to church. I left you alone so that you could work it out with the Lord. Never try to build this thing or laid my hands on it. Is that right? That's faithfulness. If that isn't the love of God, what is it? That's certainly not someone who's angry with you. That's faithfulness. And I think you owe it to me and to this church to respond in the like manner. And when people come out with this thing, say, that's not the truth of God. That's not true. The truth is, that man is preaching the cross. He's preaching discipleship. And if you can't put up with it, that's your problem. But it doesn't mean that he doesn't love the people. Or he's got a problem of some kind. That's how I feel. Oh, glory. Praise the Lord. You know, we ought to love the Lord, we ought to live for the Lord, and we ought to be proud of it in that sense. Not ashamed, because we're not like the big worldly money thing. You know, one thing about this faith prosperity message, I'm going to tell you right now, it works. These preachers are rich. They are rich. I don't drive any old 1977 Aspen, I'll tell you that. They put ads in the Christian magazines, big church Christian. I couldn't afford a quarter page ad. They put three or four full page colored ads, multiplied thousands of dollars. It works. The prosperity message works. The faith message works. This imaging works. You can get what you... Jim, you were caught up in that thing in some soap company or whatever. These companies that blend the commerce, the Antichrist, and the religion, it works. Possibility thinking, it works. Positive thinking. You want, you can do it and it will work for you. But it's not God, and you'll have to come up later and be delivered from the occult. If God will deliver you after knowing what you know. Oh, it works. You can get rich that way. God hasn't called us to use the Bible to get rich. He became poor for us. He went to the cross for us, brother, sister, not so that he'd suffer and we would live like princes. He said, I lay down my life for you. Now you lay down your life for me. Is that right? Oh, Lord, we thank you. Let's stand for just a moment, and then when we sit down, we'll have the elders bring in the children. You've listened a long time this morning. I don't always preach the lightest message in the world. But you know what makes me feel good inside? Oh, hallelujah. I know what the Lord has got is so much better for us, is so much better. That when we just go through our time of the cross like the Lord, accept the bitter, the sweet will come. And in that day, those that have chosen the easy way now, they'll be doing the howling. That's the way it works. And we'll be saying, thank God we use self-control and faithfulness in that day, because now we're singing and dancing and now they're having to deal with God. That's the way it's going to work. I don't wish bad on any person, but I'm telling you, it's going to work out good. Lord, we do praise you this morning. Hallelujah. We thank you for your unspeakable love, Lord, that you would deign to come to us, Lord, who are proud and of our education and proud of all the things, independent, stubborn, rebellious, and stiff-necked. Yet, Lord, you come in your love and in your goodness, Lord, and you tell us, my children, come apart from this world, for it is soon to perish. Oh, hallelujah. Lord, you've come, you've warned us of the darkness. You've pointed out to us, Lord, the error of our ways, and have offered to us a better way, Lord, that we might humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Lord, we appreciate that. We appreciate it. Lord, you have given us food, clothing, shelter, the same as everybody else, Lord. And more than that, you've given us the truth, and we praise your name for that. Oh, we love you this morning, Lord. Lord, we are not grumbling, we are not moody, we're not depressed over the things that are coming. Rather, Lord, we are placing our faith in you, knowing, Lord, that you are going to keep us by your mighty hand, because we have chosen to set our affection on things above. Hallelujah. And to lay down our life and to follow you, Lord, with joy, not with regret, Lord. We don't regret the things we've left. Not at all. Not at all. We trust in the goodness of God. We're looking to the future, not to the past, Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Now, Lord, we pray you'll prepare our hearts, Lord, as we partake of the body and blood of the